Pat Kenny went to visit an old people's home for a charity event. He stood in the lounge and smiled at the assembled residents. And he said, does anyone know who I am? There was a long silence. And a little lady at the back piped up and said, don't worry, dear, just ask matron. She'll tell you who you are. Identity is a vital issue, isn't it? Knowing who you are. A few years ago, I was involved in a cross-border, north-south identity exercise. And we were asked to write down, in a word, our nationality, or our national identity rather, our cultural identity, and our Christian identity. You might like to do that just for a second, if you've got a piece of paper there. Write down your national identity, your cultural identity, and your Christian identity. Now that's about how long it took me as well. And we just about reached this point when a hand went up from the back. I said, excuse me. What do you mean by cultural? And I thought, oh dear. Now I begin to understand. That's very naughty of me. Sorry, those of you from the north, forgive me. Did you have any... I don't know what you put for your Christian identity. My own answer to that was, and is, evangelical. That is my Christian identity. But what does that mean? And how should evangelicals operate? That's what I want us to look at this evening. And incidentally, I hope to be finished by about 10:15, if not before, and then have time for questions. And there is a handout coming in just a moment. Having said that, shortly afterwards, I stopped using the term evangelical. Because a then unconverted Catholic friend told me about the annual mission at a school in Dundalk by the Redemptorists. Oh, he said it was very evangelical. When I asked him what he meant, he said, well, they threatened you with the fires of hell to get you back to Mass. And I think that's the classic confusion on our media, isn't it? That people confuse the words evangelistic and evangelical, meaning an outreach mode, if you like, rather than the body of beliefs, which is evangelical. But I'm happy to use the term evangelical when properly explained. And I think with the launch of the Evangelical Alliance Ireland last year here, we must set about addressing the question, what is evangelical and how do evangelicals operate? Well, here's the handout you've been waiting for. Wasted that piece of paper. Sorry about that. It's two sides. A4, it's got page 1 and page 2. So first of all then, what is evangelical? I'll just wait for it to go around and we're all up to speed. Everyone got one? Should be enough.
We're finishing at 9:15 or 10:15.
Well, it does that question, actually. The historical use of the term. The word, I'm sure you know, comes from the Greek for gospel, evangel, evangelion, and historically seems to have been used essentially to refer to those who hold that Scripture is the final authority in matters of faith and conduct, and who hold that salvation is by faith alone. In 1519, Luther described the teaching of Jan Hus from Prague as, quote, altogether Christian and evangelical. Later, the only term Luther would accept for his own teaching was evangelical. Now, Jan Hus was burnt at the stake as a heretic in 1415. He had been influenced by the teaching of John Wycliffe, died 1384, teaching that had made its way to Prague via Bohemian students, and literally Bohemian. It wasn't that they dressed in a particular way, they came from Bohemia. And they studied under Wycliffe at Oxford. And Wycliffe believed that the Bible was the only authoritative guide for faith and practice. In his day, he was entitled Doctor Evangelicus. Wouldn't you like to be titled that? Often and rightly called the Morning Star of the Reformation. Now, of course, in a sense, all who came before Wycliffe who believed that the Bible was the supreme authority were, if you like, proto-evangelicals. Men like Augustine, 354, when he was born. Anselm, 1033 born. Had a view of salvation by grace which was largely evangelical. In 1532, the Bible translator William Tyndale was attacked by Sir Thomas More as being among, quote, those evangelicals. Now, a slight tangent if you're interested in these things. If not, just turn off and have a little doze. It is quite warm in here. Can we cool it down again? It's not just Alistair this time. Is there any way of getting some air through? Or is it just me? I'm falling asleep already.
Windows.
Oh, Derek, you go and attack the windows. That would be brilliant. The 17th century Puritan John Owen and men like him were effectively evangelical in their theology. Now, I'm not sure if they used the term. Some of you who may know more about these things could help us on that perhaps later. I found John Owen's catechism. His Greater Catechism, first published in 1645. And under chapter 1 of the Scripture, is the title, Owen's first question is, what is Christian religion? The answer is, the only way of knowing God aright and living unto him. His second question, when is it to be learned? From where is it to be learned, the Christian religion? Listen to this. From the Holy Scriptures only. Owen was an evangelical in my book. In the 18th century, of course, there occurred the evangelical awakening under the gospel preaching of men like John Wesley and George Whitfield. Wesley made 40 visits to Ireland alone. Matthew was telling me, was it 5.5 years that he spent of his life here in Ireland? His legacy, of course, the Methodist Church. He saw the world as his parish. And it was his extraordinary efforts which forever linked the word evangelical with evangelism. His own conversion, I felt my heart strangely warmed, was triggered by the reading of the preface to Luther's commentary on Galatians, which clearly spells out the doctrines of grace. Then in the 19th century, the Evangelical Alliance was formed in the UK, 1846, and evangelical interdenominational missions swept across the world through the gospel. Now, at the beginning of the 19th century, there was a huge amount of evangelism by evangelicals here in Ireland. Although, as I'm sure you know, much of it was viewed as proselytism and anti-Catholic. I came across this quote of writers depicting, quotes, the Catholic peasantry of Cavan as caught between the Protestant enthusiasts on the one hand and the Catholic clergy on the other, each battling for control of their souls. In the 20th century, ended with about 40% of the USA. Is that right, Alistair? Describing themselves as evangelical Christians? So historically, that's where the term has come from and how it has been used in a nutshell. Then be the theological sense of the term, to designate a consistent pattern of convictions and attitudes. And I'm sure you know some of the definitions I've given you. Bebbington's there, Carson criticizes it, and if you want to read a little more about that, chapter 11 of The Gagging of God has Carson's criticism of Bebbington's summary of those four marks: biblicism, conversionism, activism, and Christocentrism. As Carson says, well, that's just the distinctives. Actually, evangelicals have always believed the Apostles' Creed, in the Trinity, in Christ, man and God, in the importance of pursuing heaven and fleeing judgment. And Carson also criticizes that as a bit too general, because it obscures the reasons that we fight on certain issues. Why do evangelicals care about inerrancy, that the word of God is true in every part? Well, it's because it has such huge bearing on doctrines of Christ, Christology, of justification, of sin, of salvation. Carson prefers David Wells' perspective that although evangelicals have always been doctrinal people, there have been three centres to evangelical faith since World War II. The confessional, which I suppose is historic evangelicalism, that believes in creeds and bases of faith, like Ife's would. The transconfessional, which is just the whole big empire of evangelicalism, where you have the TV personalities and that's what it's all about. And the charismatic. Then there's Alistair McGrath. There are other definitions as well, definitions which you can look up yourself. Now, a quote there from Mark Thompson from the book, which we haven't quite got on the bookstall, it hasn't arrived yet. Evangelicalism is not simply our label, it is God's truth for the world. And I want to follow John Stott in presenting to you what I think are the two key areas of evangelicalism, namely that of authority and of salvation. I recommend, again, if you're looking for books on the subject, and there are copies of this on the bookstore, if you haven't got this, it is worth its weight in gold, John Stott, Evangelical Truth, A Personal Plea for Unity. It's his sort of last will and testament to the evangelical world, as far as I can work out, and it's a brilliant little book. And spells out, and if you're not clear that you're evangelical, you're not sure you want to use that term, then get this little book and study it. It's superbly written, as so much of John Stott's stuff. Recommend that. The question of authority, then. What is our ultimate authority? So one of the issues we face is that the term evangelical is getting more and more slippery as it gets more and more sociological. Because, I'm sure you're aware, it is increasingly defined in sociological terms. In other words, what do people who call themselves evangelical actually do is the question that is so often asked these days. Well, then they must, that's what evangelicals are and believe. It's what they're actually doing and believing. Rather than defining it theologically and saying, well, what have evangelicals historically believed? To try and help us get a handle on this. The word is not only getting as slippery as the soap in the bath, but it's losing its shape and getting more and more like the sponge in the bath. So that it's not only hard to get hold of, but it's actually hard to define what shape it is. So I want to bring us back and argue passionately that we hold a theological line and definition. Not for sectarian or party reasons, but for the sake of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes. And for the sake of the glory of God, who is most honoured when we humbly submit to his word. And I want to argue that evangelicalism is not one tradition among others within the Christian family. Oh, you happen to be an evangelical. Oh, how interesting, I'm Orthodox, or whatever it is, or Catholic. No, as Don Carson puts it, evangelicalism is not one branch of the church, but it's the church returning to basics. It is the church returning to the simplest and purest form of the gospel. Mark Thompson again, evangelicalism is not simply our label, it is God's truth for the world. So, authority then. What is our ultimate authority? Or, to ask the same question another way, how do we know what is true? Well, there are four main answers given in the Christian world, which follow the four main Christian schools of thought: Catholic, liberal, mystical, and evangelical. Catholic view appeals to church tradition, the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church. That is our ultimate authority. So scripture is subordinated to the interpretation of the church over time. The liberal view appeals to the individual's reason and conscience as ultimate authority. Now, this I cannot believe. So scripture is judged at the bar of reason and may fail, for example, in its accounts of a miracle. So the 19th century liberals could not credit that the people of Israel had crossed the Red Sea. they said, well, actually, it's the Reed Sea, and it's only a few inches deep. And I'm sure you know the story of the woman who shouted out, well, isn't that a miracle? You mean to say the chariots of Pharaoh were drowned in 3 inches of water? So, the feeding of the 5,000, of course, wasn't a miracle of multiplication of the loaves. It was just that the little boy opened his picnic and started to share, and everyone else was shamed into thinking, oh, I suppose I better share mine too. And so everyone was fed. Wasn't that wonderful? That's how the liberal may approach a miracle story. The third approach is the mystical one, the view that appeals to personal revelation as the ultimate authority. You know something is true because of the strength of your internal conviction. I just know it's true. Or the claim to have received a message from God. God told me. So it must be true. Which, of course, there's nothing you can say if God has told you. I think Cliff Richard tells the story that he met at least 5 women who said that God had told them to marry him. Because you can't argue with that view. Then there's the evangelical view, that Scripture alone is the ultimate authority, sola scriptura. Now, it's not to say that there aren't lesser authorities. It's not to say that reason might not have authority, that tradition might not have a certain authority, but it's a lesser authority. It always comes under Scripture. It is always submitted to the bar of Scripture. I don't know if you know this, this little box here. I call it the boss box. I think, strictly, it's the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Someone was telling me that it's actually John Wesley who first drew this up. I don't know if you can correct me on that, anyone, but where is the ultimate authority? Or how do we know what's true? Is another way of putting the same question. The evangelical answer is in one of the boxes only. Right? It's the box of Scripture. That's the way we know something is true. We test tradition by Scripture. We test our experience by Scripture. We test our thinking, our reasoning by Scripture. If there is a conflict, which prevails? Answer, Scripture. Unless you're a Catholic, a liberal, or a mystic. In which case, you'll go into one of the other boxes when there's a conflict. If you're a liberal, you'll say, no, reason. Actually, ultimately, I bring Scripture under reason. I bring experience and tradition under it. Experience. If you're a mystic, you'll say, well, you can't argue with experience, can you? So, I may read something in Scripture, but in the end, I've had an experience that you cannot argue with. Authority is a critical area where evangelicals must hold firm to Scripture as the ultimate authority, as the only way of knowing for sure that something is true, because God has revealed it. Then the second main area is that of salvation. The question, how are we saved? How can I, a lost and guilty sinner, stand before a just and holy God? Again, listen to the 4 schools of thought as they seek to answer that question. First, the Catholic view is through the sacraments. That's why the Redemptorists were so keen to get people back to Mass, because that was the means of salvation, through the sacraments. Because they offer the benefits of the cross of Christ via the proper channels of the institution, namely properly ordained priests who can trace the laying on of hands back to the apostles. At least that's the theory. Secondly, the liberal view, which is that it's through education. Man's problem is ignorance. Or effort. You just need to try harder and you'll get there, you'll make the grade, you're good enough really. If you try a little harder. Oh, the cross of Christ may have a part to play for the liberal, but only as a powerfully motivating example of self-sacrifice. Wow, isn't that amazing? That should make us try a bit harder, don't you think? Thirdly, the mystical view. It's through an experience of salvation. If you've had that experience, then you are saved. Whether or not that is tied down to a right understanding of Revelation or the cross. The evangelical view is that you are saved through faith in the cross of Christ. Through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solo Christo, by a gift of God's grace alone, sola gratia. I have a tape, which is a marvellous tape, of John Stott speaking on the essentials of evangelicalism, and I've pinched one or two, well, a lot of things actually from that tape, not to mention his book. I have to confess, I have never had an original thought in my life. I don't know about you. I make no bones about it. But Stott adds in his tape two clarifications to this issue of the Bible as our authority and the cross for our salvation, which he says summarizes the evangelical position that the Bible is our authority and the cross for our salvation. He says that evangelicals have tended to use two key words about the Bible and the cross. In relation to the Bible, inerrancy. In other words, it is entirely true. So you can trust it. In relation to the cross, substitution. This is the very essence of every model of atonement, is Stott's argument. Came across a quote from Jim Packer, who says that substitution in the penal sense is the distinguishing mark of the worldwide evangelical fraternity. Substitution in the penal sense is the distinguishing mark of the worldwide evangelical fraternity. But it's easily lost, isn't it? If you've been following the Steve Chalk controversy, you'll know that this is where Steve Chalk has gone off the rails. He's gone back to an ancient form of, well, when I say ancient, I mean an old hat form of liberalism, say that God is a cosmic child abuser, if you're going to take this view of the atonement. That is a sad declension from his evangelical heritage, and one which I urge you not to follow. And then Scott adds one more thing which I want to pass on to you, which is that the concern of evangelicalism is to witness to the unique glory of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It is his glory which is actually our supreme concern, or should be. A glory found in his finished revelation and his finished redemption. Now, I find this section of the material very challenging and very stimulating. He puts it like this: God has nothing more to say than he has said in Christ. God has nothing more to do than he has done in Christ. Well, what about the Holy Spirit, you say? Well, no longer does he inspire new revelation. He illuminates existing revelation. His job is not to add to Christ's work, but to apply it to people. And I've given you on the handout at the bottom there a lengthy quote from the tape. I don't think you'll find this in a book, but it's verbatim from the tape that I referred to earlier. I'll read it to you. So with regard to revelation, the Holy Spirit's work has changed from the objective to the subjective, from revelation to illumination. And on the other hand, with regard to redemption, the Holy Spirit's work has changed from helping to secure our redemption through Christ to applying it to our individual experience. So I can sum it up like this: God has no more to teach us than he has taught us in Christ, but we have a great deal more to learn. What we learn, however, is from the revelation that he has given us in Christ, and not from further revelation that adds to it. Secondly, God has no more to give us than he has given us in Christ. In giving us Christ, he has given us everything we need for salvation. But we have much more to receive. We can go on receiving more and more from what God has given us in Christ. Now, I don't know if you find that helpful and challenging. I found it enormously clear and helpful. Let me just give you an illustration that John Stott uses to distinguish between revelation and illumination. He says it's as if you, and let's suppose we've been with David in, was it Colchester? Was that all near there on Saturday? Where were you on Saturday, David? It was
Colchester,
right, where Spurgeon was converted. And just outside the building, this old primitive Methodist building, I think it was a primitive Methodist church that Spurgeon found himself in as a very young, wasn't it, 19-year-old. There is now a plaque. Now, until Saturday, that plaque was hidden. But on Saturday, there was a revelation. It was unveiled. Now, suppose that David had been taken there. Suppose his wife and sister had decided that they would blindfold him, just to act for fun on Saturday. And they led David out, blindfolded, to the unveiling ceremony. Well, they could have removed and revealed the plaque. But David couldn't see it yet. There needs to be a subjective act of illumination, the light shining through into David. The blindfold has to be removed. There has to be a work of the Spirit, as it were. Now, I don't know if that helps you, but it helps me in seeing that there's an objective work that has to be done to unveil, to reveal the truth. But then that's not good enough. There also needs for each individual to be a taking away of the blindfold. And the Holy Spirit was involved in the revelation of Christ, but that is now completed. The unveiling ceremony is over. You can go and read the plaque, but you've got a blindfold on. So the Holy Spirit has to do another work, but it's a different work. It's an illumination. It's a taking away the blindfold. Now, all analogies break down. But I found some help in that one to get that distinction clear. Right, over the page. I know you're already there, most of you, but if you're not, wakey wakey. Page 2. How do evangelicals operate? Well, I really think this is very simple. They just ask, what does the Bible say? Whatever the question is, the answer is, what does the Bible say? You say, that's no use if someone wants to know how to drive, is it? I don't know about your driving, but it's a tremendous help to my driving, I can assure you. The Bible says a lot about how to drive. Let me give you one example, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Well, that's going to transform my driving, I don't know about yours. One of our elders from Catholic background was moving on with our church plant, and he said that, I think this was at the last elders meeting when we were all together, he said that from his 7 years on the eldership, he would always remember that the key question we always asked was, what does the Bible say? I was greatly encouraged by that. But it's because we are first and foremost an evangelical church. And that is how you operate if you're an evangelical. I was talking to my mother-in-law last week. I'd be glad to hear. The new curate in the Anglican church is Anglo-Catholic. She, the curate, was teaching the youth group about the sacraments because she thinks it's terribly important that they be taught about liturgy and the sacraments. My mother-in-law commented that this group was sitting in the mother-in-law's living room as the curate taught them all kinds of stuff about signs and sacraments. My mother-in-law's comment was, but where was that in the Bible? In other words, she is an evangelical. That is an instinctive question to ask, but where is that in the Bible? And incidentally, as a historical footnote, that should be no surprise when you discover that my mother-in-law was converted nearly 50 years ago as a student under the ministry of John Stott in London. What does the Bible say? That is the question the evangelical asks, because that is the supreme authority. Having said that, secondly, evangelicals operate, I mean, you may say this is over simple, but I like things being simple. Secondly, they have a hierarchy of truths. In other words, there are primary and secondary and maybe tertiary truths. First level, second level, third level, if you want to be that sophisticated. Levels of truth, things that are really important that you must fight for. So primary issues, gospel issues, like the incarnation, the atonement, which we must fight for, where differences make it impossible to work together with someone else. Where we must contend for the truth against error rather than paper over the cracks and pretend we are united. Then there are secondary issues, which, if you like, are semi-gospel. In other words, they impinge on the gospel, but they cannot be viewed as primary. Or they can be viewed as not primary, if you like. They make cooperation difficult, but not impossible. And I've given, as an example, different views on women's ministry. You can work with people with different views on women's ministry, but it's difficult. You might share the same gospel, but if you share different views on pulpit ministry, that's going to make it quite difficult to work together. And then there are tertiary, if you like, third level issues, which are a semi-gospel. In other words, they impinge on the gospel and can be viewed as not primary, yet they do not make cooperation impossible and need not make it difficult. So different views on baptism, for example. Covenant all believers. What was that comment you made over the meal table, Alistair? You're a Presbyterian, but you...
Just baptize
in a different way. I have a confession to make. The church I was working in before I came to Grosvenor Red Baptist Church was an Anglican church in London, St. Helen's Bishopsgate, where Dick Lucas was director. And I remember being ushered through into his living room after I'd had the preliminary interview. And Dick sitting me down and saying, "Well, I know, Ron, that we don't agree on baptism. But if you can live with that, I think we can live with that." And I could live with that. And he could live with that. And it is what I would call a third level issue. I have my views. Don't worry about it, you Presbyterians. I have my views. And I teach them and I preach them and I believe them. But I don't see that as a primary gospel issue. But I think that's because I'm an evangelical and work with a hierarchy of truth. Well, you may have questions on that in a minute. So we've looked at A, what is an evangelical? B, how do they operate? And I put in a third section, nice little short section there. C, what are the dangers of evangelism? Or you might say the dangers for evangelicalism. My English may not be very good there. But, and I've listed, how many is it, 8 things which I think might be dangers that we have to watch out for. You may have others or you may disagree with me on this, but I put them there for your consideration. First is the danger of arrogance, because we know we're right. But although we do know we're right, we must never come across as arrogant. Because the rightness of our views is based on revelation. It's not something we worked out or ever could work out, even if we were given 1 million years to sit down and think about it. We'd never work it out. So it's nothing to be proud about. On the contrary, the foundational truths of revelation we'd never have known if God hadn't told us. And grace, we could never make the grade in 1,000 lives. They should stamp us with the hallmark of humility. John Stott asserts that humility is the supreme quality which the evangelical faith engenders, produces. Now, the second danger, on the other side of the scale, is a false humility. Because we know we should be humble, the danger is we just simply roll over and accept the religious consensus or the easy path. Especially the Christian religious consensus, especially the evangelical Christian religious consensus. After all, the evangelicals, a lot of people who want to be evangelicals now, so if they call themselves evangelicals and they say that's what they believe, who am I to say, "Oh no, I don't agree with you"? No, we must fight this idea that we're just one tradition amongst many. Again, that Don Carson quote, properly understood, evangelicalism is not one branch of the church, but the church returning to basics. So beware of false humility. God has given us his truth, he's revealed it to us. Third danger is a theological willingness. And there's overlap between all these things, they're not discrete compartments, I fully accept that. Now, maybe it's because evangelicalism reaches across denominational walls and seeks a certain inclusivity that there is this tendency to implicit or explicit redefinition of evangelicalism in terms of sociology. You know, whatever people do who call themselves evangelicals. Or in terms of spirituality. Well, it's about sharing the experience of being born again, isn't it? Isn't that the key thing? Well, it's a key thing. But it's not the key thing. And this is where I would take issue with my brother Paddy Monaghan of the Evangelical Catholic Initiative. I have this conversation, well, I used to have this conversation regularly with him. I think he's probably given up on me as a bad cause now. But I would say to him, well, look, dear Paddy, I don't dispute for a moment that you've had a real experience of the Lord and are born again. But to put evangelical and Catholic together is a contradiction in terms. Unless you redefine evangelical as sharing the experience of being born again, then okay, you can have people who are Catholic and have been born again. Therefore, born again Catholic, evangelical Catholic, no problem. But if by evangelical we mean a content of truth, which is about revelation, about the supreme authority of the scriptures, which is about grace, which comes through faith in Christ alone, by God's gift of grace alone, not infused, but imputed, then, no, you can't use the term evangelical Catholic. It just doesn't go together. It's oil and water. It doesn't mix. And the theological willingness extends to other things, like a kind of piety. You know, that we enjoy the same prayer patterns, or music, or worship, or whatever. So we are one, aren't we? We see, the danger is that we're drifting into those other boxes in the authority quadrilateral. And we can do that as evangelicals. We can have our little traditional interpretations of things as well. I mean, Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church. Some evangelical, or there was a time, I don't know if it's still the case, but there was a time when the evangelical tradition was that could not possibly refer to Peter, because otherwise you'd be going down a Catholic line. Well, that's a kind of tradition that was passed on, which doesn't really stand the test of scripture. So we can get woolly the wrong way as well and drift that kind of way. Or we can drift into having teachers. I've quoted John Stott a lot, but I don't agree with him on everything, because scripture is my supreme authority, not John Stott. Much as I respect him, and much as I have learned from him, and much as I love him. Beware of willingness, for a whole variety of reasons, creeping into the evangelical camp. Then there's this category, I don't know if you've come across this category, of, the numbers don't work, do they? That shows my inability with Microsoft Word. Anyway, you spotted that. Something to keep you awake, isn't it? Please change false humility to who, etc. Someone must come and teach me how to do Microsoft Word one of these days. Well, number four, which is number three on your sheet, assumed evangelicalism. There's a brilliant article which you can get, you can download off the website beginningwithmoses.org by David Gibson, entitled Assumed Evangelicalism: Some Reflections en route to Denying the Gospel. And his opening paragraph reads, and the footnote tells you he's quoting from something he heard John Carson say in a lecture. You may have heard the story of the Mennonite Brethren movement. One particular analysis goes like this. The first generation believed and proclaimed the gospel and thought that there were certain necessary social consequences of the gospel. The next generation assumed the gospel and advocated the consequences, social involvement, etc. The third generation denied the gospel, and all that they had left was the social consequences. And it's that middle category, that middle stage, which is the real problem area, where you assume that we're evangelicals. And I have to say, and I speak as someone who has chosen to stand within Evangelical Alliance Ireland. I was involved in the theology working group, putting the basis of faith together, and it was a wonderful and stimulating experience. But I have to say that at the launch of Evangelical Alliance Ireland, I felt that there was a danger of assumed evangelicalism. That is to say, well, it's in a basis of faith, it's slipped under the pack somewhere, you'll find it there if you really want to know, but we all know what an evangelical is, we all know what we believe. Now, let's get on and have a great day. Now, that's a caricature. I know that. But I just thought there was a danger that we were assuming we knew what an evangelical was and how they operate. I want to say it's more than enjoying singing along to Moya Brennan. Fifth, or fourth, depending on how you count, a loss of gospel centeredness. In the last 30 years or so, there's been a shift in the evangelical world towards the social gospel, which confuses, I would contend, the social implications of the gospel with the heart of the gospel message itself. I want to suggest that that is a category confusion. We do not preach the good news of Christ and social action. We preach the good news of Christ, which follows that you will therefore do something about social conditions. But that is not the gospel. Sixth, an emphasis on the centre without defining the edges. Again, there's quite a lot of talk about, you know, well, let's not worry about the edges, let's just define the centre. Well, all well and good to a certain point. And it's an understandable reaction against fundamentalism with its shibboleths, such as, well, if you don't believe in six-day creation, you have compromised the gospel, or what's your view on pre, post, pan, quasi, semi, etc., millennialism? Or AVism, you know, that unless you have the AV, you clearly don't believe in the Apostle Paul, because he had it. Well, at one level, I'm all with the movement to define things from the centre, but not at the expense of fuzziness at the edges. Now, I know the edges, I know we've got to have this hierarchy of truth and say, well, certain things around the edge are secondary, maybe third level issues, and there are primary issues, and so we will debate as to where you draw those lines, but there have to be boundary lines. That's what I'm contending for. Seventh, confusion of allusion to Scripture with submission to Scripture. It is not enough simply to hold a Bible in one's hand while preaching, or even to use Bible references from time to time sprinkled through your talk. That does not make you an evangelical. What is required is that the Bible functions as the authority in what one thinks and says and does. The Bible is not merely a resource. It is the authority. Now, I'm going to stick my neck out again. Why not wake you up? I love Bill Hybels and his emphasis on the glory of God and the centrality of God's work on earth being in the local church. I've heard him and I'm inspired by that reminder that the business of God is about the local church. And we all go back to our local churches after a conference like that, like this, and to be reminded that we're going back to the centre of God's purposes for the future of our universe. I can't hear that too often. I don't know about you. But I'm troubled sometimes by the way people like Bill handle the Bible, where it seems to be, I may be wrong, I may be being unfair to the guy, but it seems to me that sometimes the Bible is just there as a resource and will be referred to just to keep the evangelical credentials paid up. And it's not being submitted to as the authority. Here's the question, what does the Bible say? That's the evangelical way. That's how we operate. Rather than, well, evangelicals have a Bible and refer to it from time to time when they need to, or when they think it's a good idea to. I may be being unfair on Bill, but I think the point is still a valid point. Then eighth, evangelical nominalism. A dead orthodoxy, which could sign a doctrinal basis, is pushed in front of them, but seems to have no vital signs of life. No fruit of the Spirit. No signs of regeneration. An adherence to objective truth without evidence of subjective experience. And this, with clericalism, are perhaps the two greatest curses on evangelicalism on this island. Lastly, is it lastly? It is. A failure to emphasize the local church because of the emphasis on the universal church. It's very interesting if you look back into the history of evangelical statements of faith. Now, I've got this theory, maybe it's completely wrong, but if you look back at the 1846 EA UK statement of faith, there is no mention of the local church at all. Just mention of the universal church, but no mention of the local church. Now, ask yourself, why is that? Well, I think I know why that is. I may be wrong, but I think it's because of the Anglican influence in the founding of the EA in the UK. And there is such a different approach to ecclesiology that they just weren't prepared to put anything in. And I think we've been sold short on this one. And I think one of the practical consequences of this is that it leads to some Christians having a very poor sense of belonging to a local church, and therefore being part of a local body. They're evangelicals, they feel themselves part of a wider thing, but not part of the local thing. And I don't know about you, but as I read the New Testament, as I look at things like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, and I see the body language and the ligaments and the way people are tied together, I think that's talking about a local church. I think that's talking about where you and I are going to serve at the end of this week. And we need to encourage people to have a sense of belonging there. Each member belongs to the other. Others, not in some vague sort of worldwide evangelical sense. Marvellous as it is to travel across boundaries and across continents and across languages and discover you have a unity in Christ with these brothers and sisters, that's fantastic. It's an unbeatable experience, and yet, at a local level, we must have a cohesion and a commitment and a belonging. So you find that there are people who drift from church to church. Can't see anything wrong with it. I mean, they're part of the evangelical body in Dublin. And I'm going to say, no. As I read my New Testament, you've got to be part of a local church. You've got to be committed. You've got to be serving as a member. You can't just walk out and go to another one and say, well, just thought I'd go to another one. Smile sweetly. It's great to have a sense of belonging to a wider body, but not at the expense of loyalty to a local church. Well, I come to a close. I don't know if you would call yourself an evangelical if that identity exercise we did at the beginning, you actually wrote down evangelical at the end. You don't need to disclose what you wrote, but I hope it made you think about what is my Christian identity, my primary Christian identity. But even if we don't use the term, I hope we are a little clearer as to its meaning, evangelical, and how we should steer the evangelical course in our ministry. I hope that we are a little clearer on how we should operate the ship as evangelicals. And I hope we're a little clearer about some of the dangers that lurk underneath the surface. But the issue at stake is not sectarianism or party politics or personal power, but the gospel of salvation and the glory of God and his one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.